How would you like to travel back in time? People have written movies and books and thought about what it would be like to travel back in time. Some people would like to go back, see what it was like before they were born, maybe back in 1942 or 41 during World War II. A lot of people are interested in that time frame. There are some here that can tell you you wouldn't want to be there during that time. How about 1861 during the Civil War and what it was like in the American Revolution, or even back farther than that in the 1700s during the time of the American Revolution? Or even going farther back and maybe the 1500s when Martin Luther was banished by the Roman Catholic Church, what it was like for the church during those times. And when Leonardo da Vinci painted his Mona Lisa painting back in the 1450s. Or John Wycliffe back in the 1380s, and going back farther to the Crusades during the time of 1000 to 1200 and maybe 30 AD, what it was like. We read books and imagine what it was like to live in those times of maybe Charlemagne farther back, and even to the time of Christ. A lot of people would say, I'd love to go back and live in Bible days when those people were just like you folks that are sitting here. But to be there, walking the streets and mapping out where Jesus went during his lifetime. Maybe you'd like to go back further to David or to the time of Moses when they exited Egypt to see what that time was like, or even Noah, and even back as far as maybe in the garden when God created Adam and placed him there. But I'd like for you today to take a journey a little farther back than that, even. Today, I'd like you to go farther back than when the world was built. And some of our scientists believe that we may live on an earth that's 4.5 billion years old. I have no doubt or have no evidence to argue that with them. It's possible that the earth, and I believe the Bible gives enough evidence that it could be that old. But before the world began, Paul, in making a statement about that time, made an astounding statement. And it's found over in Ephesians, the first chapter, if you'd turn there with me. Ephesians 1. And by the way, this is going to be part 8, I believe, of the book of Revelation, which I've been trying to accomplish over the last couple of years. And I apologize, I'm only halfway through now, and we're finding our way through the book of Revelation. But in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice that. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Boy, you sit and think about what that means. That God, before the foundation of the world began, desired to have this relationship with us in love through Christ Jesus. Think about that. Before he ever laid the foundation of the world, before this universe came into being, I suppose, sometime way out there in the distant, dark reaches of the past, God had this idea in his mind. And I believe that brings us to the Revelation, the 12th chapter. If you turn there with me, we'll continue on with this series through the book of Revelation. I wanted to put that in your mind because I believe that that's where this chapter reflects back upon. Notice, I'll give you a little bit of a background here. This book of Revelation was written by John, wasn't it? The Apostle John, who was exiled, if you will, to the island of Patmos, which is a little island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Turkey there. It's a little bald rock, a horrible place to be abandoned to, because it says in the book of Revelation, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the gospel message that he preached. He was warning immediately, and we know in the beginning of the book of Revelation, it says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John, but the revelation of Jesus. As he revealed it to John, John was to write down everything that he saw. And some of these things were literal. Some of these things were in vision. He saw many different kinds of weird creatures, and all he did was write down exactly what he saw. So a lot of it is in symbolism. He wrote and he warned the churches in the very few chapters, first few chapters of the book of Revelation, about the warnings to the churches, the seven churches. And then we see a scroll that comes in that no man is able to open. And then it's introduction time for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that was slain, that was found worthy to open this book or this scroll, this seven seals that were on this scroll. And as he began to open this scroll, we know about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Everyone knows about them, about the white horse and the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse, and what happened as he began to unseal this roll and roll it out, and another event would happen. And of course, there were earthquakes, and then finally the seven trumpet plagues, the last of which are three woes. And the last of those three woes were the seven last plagues. And then the book, and then it reveals this little book that John was introduced to, that he was supposed to eat, that it was going to make, that would be sweet in his mouth but bitter in his belly. There's a scripture that says, "With knowledge comes sorrow." I believe that happened to John when he read or he imbibed this book, as it said that he did. But then it goes on to say that you are to prophesy yet again. So there would be another prophecy towards the end time that would go out to all the world. And of course, at the close of that chapter there, it talks about the announcement of the rulership of Christ and his kingdom here on this earth. And then it stops. It's almost as if we're reading in the first chapters of the book of Revelation up to the 12th chapter, the fate of the world. And it stops just short of the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth. And then he takes a time out, and it's as if goes back all the way to the very beginning of time in God's mind. He goes back and fills in, as it were, some of the blanks. And the writer pauses, and he fills in some of the details that transpired. And he explains the fate of the church. In chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." We know that the church is depicted as a woman in the Bible. You know, the true church as a virginal woman. And in cases, it talks about the false church being a harlot type of a woman. That is the description that is given to the false church. We notice that she's clothed with the sun, and that she has the moon under her feet. Well, the sun is a supernatural light, isn't it? It generates its own light. And we know we get those examples from Jesus where he says, "Let your light so shine in the world." You know, don't let your light be hid under a bushel, but set it up on a hill. And the moon is depicted as being under her feet. So this idea of God in his mind about, and some people will say this is the church that he's describing there, I tend to disagree somewhat, and I'll explain myself. Later on in that chapter, it says that she brought forth the man-child that was going to become, evidently, eventually, the church of God, wasn't it? The establishment of the church of God. It's not the other way around. It's not the other way around. But I believe that this is probably more of the depiction of the idea of the church in God's mind, not the actual depiction of the church. And maybe we'll see that as this unfolds a little more. But the sun reflecting God's glory, depicting God's glory, its supernatural power, as opposed to the false light, like the moon, which is maybe more depicts false doctrine and false religion that is more earthy or earthly. And she is showing this moon under her feet as subjecting or subduing all of these false doctrines and these false churches. Under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And we know that the crown represents royalty. It also represents, we think about the 12 tribes of Israel, that God called a man righteous Abraham, and out of him 12 patriarchs came to be. And through one of them, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, we know that the lineage of Jesus Christ came. It's easy to see that depicted in symbolism here. But also when Jesus walked the earth, he called his 12 disciples and created what began the church of God and its outreach that would go out into all corners of the earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, as he instructed them. In verse 2 it says, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Over in the book of Romans, one of my favorite scriptures is that it says that for we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain. As if a woman about to give birth, the whole world is at that point where it is waiting for the adoption, as the Apostle Paul would call it when he was talking to the Gentiles, but also for the kingdom of God to be made manifest here on the earth now. The whole world is crying out and moaning and groaning for that time to happen. And it's going to happen. That baby is going to be delivered one of these days. And the dad's going to get all nervous and she says, the water's broke, it's time to go. And he's jumping and tripping over himself and breaking his neck, getting out to the car with all the baggage. And down the road he goes and he remembers he forgot his wife. So he's got to go back and get her because he's so nervous. But that time up until then is the baby is not born, is it? But there is coming a time when that birth is going to take place. And it talks about that, about Christians being born into the family of God. So it was before the church began, humanity cried out for a need for a Savior. All of those ancient patriarchs, all of those ancient Israelites, all of those prophets looked forward to a time and they travailed and cried, waiting for this birth pain to be the last one so that the church would be born. They looked forward to that time and they yearned for it. Jesus told his own disciples, you've seen things that kings and princes have desired to look into and they've been revealed to you in your time. The birth of the church of God. This description is not necessarily, as I mentioned early, the actual church as we read here in these scriptures, but I believe it is the conception of the idea in God's mind of the church and how it would come to be. And I believe that's what we read here in these first couple of verses. And down notice in verse 3, it tells us that almost the very instant that this idea came into the mind of God, it's almost conveying to us that a contrast came into the mind of Satan. Notice what it says. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Look at these just quickly here. We know that it calls him a great red dragon. And we know that the word red depicts his murderous characteristics. From the garden, he tried to destroy God's plan. Jesus called him a murderer and the father of liars and all lies. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. He has great power. He is called the dragon. And over later on in this chapter, it says it's that, maybe I could just flip over and read verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. So he was the deceiver as well. He has on his head, he has 7 heads, which later on in the book of Revelation, it says that these are depicted by 7 mountains, but they were over 7 governments or 7 aspects of our world, I suppose. And I was thinking about this when you read through this. Isn't it interesting that we have 7 continents on our globe? And yet here he's depicted as having 7 heads and 10 horns. And these horns we know also will later be depicted as 10 kings that have influence. In other words, he has great influence over the whole world. He is called the deceiver of the brethren. It says that he has deceived the whole world. And when you look at the population of the earth, now 7 billion people, most of them have been deceived by Satan the devil. And he has 7 crowns upon his head. And we know that these crowns depict his influence over the governments of this world. And you contrast this with what Christ revealed here in the very first of the book of Revelation. You know, it says that Christ had seven churches and that he had seven eyes, and these were the seven spirits of God. Those were given to Jesus Christ. And here we have a counterfeit of those in the power of Satan and his influence over the world. Notice what happens. It says that he and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And this could be a description not only of what happened during the time Joseph and Mary were instructed by an angel to take the child to Egypt. You remember when Herod sent out his edict to destroy all of the children 2 years old and younger, which was a... Can you imagine that happening today? A whole region of the United States, 2 year old and under, being killed by a heinous dictator. But it is also, I believe, looked back maybe to a shadowy reference when Moses was on the earth and born. And you remember what the Pharaoh said, that he told all the male children that were to be born were to be cast into the river Nile. That handmaids were to destroy all the male children. Again, we see Satan's plot and ploy to try to thwart God's plan of bringing out the nation of Israel, which would ultimately lead to the tribes of Israel settling in the promised land and eventually giving birth to our Savior. But I believe it also has a future reference too. I'd like to pause here and go back to Isaiah the 14th chapter. Hold your place there. We're going to come right back here. We're going to read a couple of verses here about Satan. Isaiah the 14th chapter, down in verse 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Somewhere out there, I believe, in our northern skies, from our proximity, that's another interesting concept there. We know that when we look into our northern skies, that all the stars seem to move by photography except the North Star. It seems to be positioned in one place, and everything that as the earth rotates, seems to cause those other stars to move, but the North Star is sort of a planted point in the sky. I think that's very interesting. But we see the attitude of Satan here. He says, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in the mount of the congregation." What is that? Is that the 24 elders before God's throne? Before a giant rainbow and clouds and thundering and lightning and a brilliant sea of glass with maybe 100 million angels? Is that the mount of the congregation that he's describing here that we read in other places in the book of Revelation? All the host of heaven that give homage to God and obey him? And Satan says, "I'm going to stand up above all of that and above God." He said, "I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to hell," is an unfortunate translation there. It should mean, you know, down to Sheol, "to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon you and consider thee, saying, is this the man?" Of course, now it reflects back. It goes back to the prophecy about the beast, where Jesus Christ will throw him, the beast, and the false prophet into a lake of fire at his second coming, and people will stand there and look at that beast and say, "Is that the beast that caused the whole world to be turned upside down? That man, somehow he's going to hang up about halfway down into this pit here, this burning lake of fire, and people are going to be able to look at the body and say, is that the man?" Other places it says Satan will be cast into the lake of fire as well. I believe that refers to him not being destroyed by a lake of fire, but him being able to see with his own eyes what is the outcome of the beast and all of his plans to thwart God's plan of salvation for mankind. Another scripture over in Ezekiel 28, we can quickly go over there. if you would, Ezekiel 28. It says, it's talking about the king of Tyre here, but then it makes some transition into some descriptions about Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 13, he says, "You were in the Eden of God," and there's proof there. Tyre, the king of Tyre, was never in the Eden, in the garden of God, was he? So it's talking about the characteristics maybe that inspired the king of Tyre, but they were influenced by Satan. "Every precious stone was your covering," and of course it lists all these beautiful diamonds and jewels and emeralds and carbuncles and gold and the workmanship. It even talks about the workmanship of thy tabrets, and your pipes have been prepared in you in the day that you were created. So some had speculated whether that's talking about maybe some sort of musical ability that he has used to mesmerize human beings and to try to thwart God's plan, because it talks about tabrets or timbrels or certain pipes that he's able maybe to make this unbelievable noise and sound and music that is able to influence human beings. "You are the anointed cherub that covereth," so he was right there over the throne of God, "and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire." Can you imagine what that must be like to experience that there in the presence of God? "Thou wast perfect in the way in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stone of fire." Notice what caused his fall. "Your heart was lifted up," in other words, he had pride, "because of your beauty." He had a lot of vanity. "You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness." He looked at himself and saw, "Man, I'm so fabulous, I'm so beautiful, I can make all this wonderful music, I'm so talented, I'm so brilliant." And it all went to his head. "I will cast thee to the ground, and I will lay you before kings that they may behold you." And of course, that talks about the binding of Satan. We read about in the book of Revelation and another place where it says that he will be cast, the chains will be laid upon him where he can no longer influence people. Down in verse 4, it says he drew all this, back in Revelation, the 12th chapter, I'm sorry, back in Revelation 12 and verse 4, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." And I commented on that. Notice verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child." So in God's mind, in his plan, this woman, this image or this symbol of a woman was to bring forth a man-child. And who can that be referring to? No one other than Jesus Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. If you go back to the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, I'm going to read a description of that. Revelation, the 19th chapter, and verse 11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." Go back and read the first book of chapter of John. "The Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God." It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," absolute purity and before God. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Jesus Christ, when he comes the second time, is not coming as a little lowly carpenter, is he? It's talking about a conquering king that's going to come back and cause massive loss of human life to destroy the wicked. By the word of his mouth, he will accomplish this. It says back in Revelation, the 12th chapter, that she brought forth a man-child that will rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The disciples saw this happen. they saw him began to rise. And they said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I will come again." And he began to be lifted up, and he went up, up into the air and into the, where the clouds are, and then eventually disappeared out of his sight. Later on in the book of Acts, we read about Stephen while he was standing there giving a testimony to all of the religious people of his day, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and how they, with their murderous thoughts, influenced by Satan the devil, killed the prince, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior Jesus Christ. And while they were hurling big giant stones at his head trying to kill him, he said, "I looked up and I see God, and I see Jesus Christ standing on his right hand." Stephen saw that vision of Jesus Christ on the right hand of God the Father. And unbelievably, at that moment he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." An incredible example of Christian love and forgiveness. So that's proof that Jesus Christ is there on the right hand of God, and that he's speaking here of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 6, "And the woman fled in the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that she should feed herself 1,260 days. Now here comes all of the controversy about dates and times and when all of this is going to take place. Verse 6 says that they fled, that she fled into the wilderness. When did this happen? Well, there is a shadowy reference here of when the Israelites went into the wilderness. Do you not agree that maybe during the time when God gave Egypt for the Israelites, he says, he took them out into the wilderness and protected them for 40 years. Also, there's a shadowy reference of the time, as I mentioned earlier, when Mary and Joseph went into Egypt on the edict of Herod that he was going to kill. Maybe there's a shadowy reference there that he protected them for this certain period of time. Some believe that the 1,260 days are 1,260 years fulfilled in years. That maybe from the time of the persecutions that ended up until the return of Jesus Christ, and that will no way come up to be 1,260 years. You can go back and do the math if you'd like. I've tried it. I've tried it every which way. I've had people give me pieces of paper and showing me all kinds of dates about the 1,260 years. But in a court of law and in a trial, what do? They get away with all the hearsay and all the speculation, and they go back to the facts. And what I'd like to do is quote some of the facts that we know about this period of time. One of them is the fact about the 1,260-day period. We know that it talks about other times in the book of Revelation that are exactly that same amount of time. One of them is we know that the two witnesses are going to be extant during this 1,260-day period. We read that over in Revelation, the 11th chapter, and verse 3. It talks about, he says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." We know that they're going to prophesy during that time. Also, in the verse just prior to that, it talks about the holy city being trodden down of the Gentiles for, and I believe that says, "It will be given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Same amount of time, just a different description of months instead of days or years. Later on in the chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, it talks about the woman being given wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness for a time, times, and half a times. A identical amount of time as 1260 or 42 months. And in the chapter 13 in verse 5, it talks about the beast, that he will reign after his deadly wound is healed. He will be reigning for 42 months. These things we know. These are facts that we can read in the book of Revelation. I believe that they're the same period of time. I believe that they happen identically at the same period of time. If that's the case, then this protection, or this woman being fled into the wilderness where she is prepared, had a place prepared of God that she should feed herself. And later on in this chapter, it talks about her being nourished from the face of the serpent. Then I believe that God is promising here his protection for his people during this time of trouble and tribulation. Jesus said, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that will shortly come to pass. He told us to pray that we would have his protection. We're going to read a scripture here in a moment. I believe that it really drives it home. So the same period of time of all these events are happening, God prepared a place where he is to nourish and to feed and protect his people from the face of the serpent. Down in verse 7, it says, almost on the heels of this, these two contrasts, we read about the church and its origins, and we read about Satan and his plot or ploy to destroy God's plan. Then it comes together, we read about a war that took place in heaven. We know that reading the Bible that Satan had already fallen by the time Adam walked the earth, didn't he? Because Satan was there in the garden when the first human beings walked the earth. So it was prior to that that Satan had tried to overthrow God and was cast out. Jesus said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. At some point in time, that great monumental battle of millions of perhaps angels fought, it says that angels, that Satan fought and Michael and his angels fought, and there was a great battle that took place. Maybe we see some of the results of that out in our space that's been speculated, of the junk and the debris that has been destroyed out here in our space. And they're landing on Mars now with this little probe. So fascinated to look at that terrain and see those mountains out there. Wonder what it would like if God said, okay, you take all of these plants and these animals, a few of each, and you go to Mars and you transplant and you make that place into a place like the earth. What a job would that be? You can cause it to rain, and you can cause streams and little brooks, and you can plant these plants and little vegetation here and there and put animals in the sea and on the mountains, and maybe eventually you could have a place where man could live again. That was my original plan. Maybe that's God's original plan, and Satan has destroyed all of those plants and made them gaseous bulbs of uninhabitable gaseous forms that no one could live. And it will take God's intervention in those. But this war took place in heaven. And he says, in the book of Ephesians, it says that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly or high places. Go back and read the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, where he's praying and he said, the angel came to him and said, I was trying to come to you to answer you, but the prince of Persia withheld me for 21 days. It's almost like this battle of spiritual wickedness against the angels of God that are protecting us are continually in these wars that we don't even see going around over our heads maybe. Where they're trying to get to us and influence us to do wicked, to think wicked, evil thoughts, and to perform evil deeds. And God's angels there are wrestling and saying, no, we've been instructed by God to protect this one because they believe in Jesus Christ and they have the blood of Jesus Christ on their sins and they're protected. They have a mark upon them. We read about in the book of Ezekiel, the mark of the writer's inkhorn for those that sigh and cry for the abominations that they see around them in their world. God's protection is on us, and this battle, this struggle is going on above our heads. Maybe we don't even realize the magnitude of the wars that are going on there. For nations, for cities, for counties, for countries. Maybe we'll understand that someday. But he says there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was there found any more place for him anymore in heaven. You know, there was a time, even after the time that Adam walked the earth, that God allowed Satan to come before him. So even after this war took place in heaven, Satan had some kind of access. You can go back and read that in the book of Job. where he says, where have you been? Oh, I've been up and down in the earth and walking to and fro in it. Have you seen my servant Job? And you remember the story. How he bargains with Job to allow him to get at Job, to test Job, to see if he really was a righteous man and he really had sincere thoughts about God. So Satan did have access, even though Jesus saw him as lightning fall from heaven, he still had certain access. And even the Apostle Paul says he's the accuser of the brethren. He stands before God accusing us day and night. My question is, was there another attempt at Satan to try to overthrow God's throne? And when was that? I believe that there might be evidence of that. We'll read here. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called devil, and that means slanderer, and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He's our adversary. And in Ephesians, he's called the prince of the power of the air. I was mentioning last week, it's almost like every year at the feast, Satan balls up a hurricane and throws it, and it seems like it comes right up into the Gulf, right to the Panama City Beach where we're going to have a feast. I remember one year it did. It tore up the whole feast. We had to have a feast down here in Tyler instead. He is the prince of the power of the air. He has control over hurricanes and winds like in the story of Job where he destroyed his whole family. Can he not do that today? Of course he can. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. And when he told Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus didn't deny the fact that he had that power, did he? Down in verse, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he took with him a third of maybe 100 million angels with him. Do the math on that sometime and think about how many evil spirits there may be lurking around this world, deceiving the whole world. I need to get back to my notes here. I'm going to lose track of time. I probably already have. Down in verse 9, it says, or verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And there's that scripture there. This announcement, when it came, so infuriated Satan the devil that he went out to destroy all that he could get to destroy the rest of God's work that's here on this earth. And what is that? The church. I ask you, was there another time when Satan tried to mount up to God and overthrow his throne? Well, think about the time when he failed in his attempt to kill Jesus as a baby. He succeeded in influencing the Romans to crucify Christ at his crucifixion, but what he didn't realize is that he died and he was buried and he was resurrected and he ascended to the throne of God. Did he at that time mount a bulwark against the throne of God because he thought that he had failed? And in his attempt to kill, or in his successful attempt at killing Jesus Christ, gave the world the only thing, the only weapon in which Satan is powerless, and that is the innocent blood of Jesus Christ. In his own actions, he brought about God's plan to save the world. Maybe he did try to mount up a second attempt at overthrowing God's throne, and God said, that's it, you're never going to have access here again. I don't know. Maybe we'll understand that part of the story at some point in time. Let's go on here and we'll finish up. And they overcame, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life until the end. And they loved not their lives unto death. And there are so many stories about the prophets, the patriarchs, the apostles who gave up their life. People have been burned to death. It says Isaiah may have been sawn asunder. Horrible stories of persecution where people refused to give in to the religious powers that be for the sake of the gospel. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and them that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. I wonder how much time he has left. It makes me think about Hitler when he was in his bunker at the very end of World War II, and his armies were being totally annihilated by the United States and Soviet Union. They were bombing Berlin, and he was down there listening to the rumbling, giving out mad commands to armies that were no longer in existence. His time ran out. And I think about Satan the devil. He is somewhere on this earth, and he knows that his time is very short. And he's very angry with the church of God and God's people. He may no longer have access to God's throne. And all he's got left are you, folks. The church of God, the only representation that he can get to, but it is under God's divine protection. We'll read that here. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the servant, depicting God's divine protection. I don't care where you're at, how much money you make, how lofty a position you have. If you have God's protection, it doesn't matter if you don't have a penny in your pocket. If God decides to protect you, that's exactly what's going to happen. If you're thrown into the fire like Daniel, whatever, God can save you and protect you. And the servant cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. That can only be depicted as some sort of a universal persecution of Christian. Will the edict come down someday? Destroy them all. All the Christians. Let's kill them all. Maybe we will hear that edict someday. But it says that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out. God can use the earth. He can use rain. He did in the flood. He can use fire. He can use brimstone. He can use hail, drought, pestilence, locusts, flies, earthquakes, droughts, you name it. He even had the earth open up one time and swallow a whole group of people that were defiant to him. Maybe that's what he'll do again. We'll see. It says, opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And here is the most beautiful description of God's people here at the very end, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What are those? The Ten Commandments. All ten of them. None of them missing. And what's the testimony of Jesus Christ? It is recognizing that God is sovereign. It is that he stands alone, that he is the almighty creator God of this great universe. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is also that he is about love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and kindness and faith and forgiveness and hope and joy, all of those many characteristics, without pride, with humility, without wickedness, and without sin. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why will God let it go so far? Is the question that I came to after reading this chapter. In the book of Esther, you remember that God influenced the king to command O Haman to honor Mordecai. You remember the story? When Haman thought he was going to be the next in line and he was going to wear the kingly robe and he was going to ride above the people, God allowed and influenced that king to command Haman to honor Mordecai. Because of this act, it brought about the revelation of the extreme wickedness of Haman. I believe that God is allowing things to follow a similar course to allow for Satan's wickedness to be revealed in its fullest, full-blown ugliness, and so that there will be no question as to the judgment that will be placed upon him. Go back and read the book of Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, where it talks about God's restoration and his plan for all humanity. I don't have time today. The theme of this book, though, I believe, is God's plan will come to fruition. By God's protection, we will see our salvation no matter what Satan does to try to destroy it. Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which must shortly come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man.